We left off a few weeks ago in 2 Kings chapter 20. So 2 Kings chapter 20. Our last thoughts, just to kind of remind us a little bit. You remember Hezekiah became king. You remember there was Sennacherib's was a kind of a wicked guy, and he was threatening to overtake Judah, and Hezekiah's king there in Jerusalem, and God, basically this letter sent, and Hezekiah, remember, opens up this letter and just lays this whole thing out before the Lord. And we talked about how important it is to sometimes take the things that we have going on and just lay them out. I mean, I've physically done this, believe me, more than once, where I've just taken these documents or situations and just opened them up and just laid them out before the Lord and just praised him. God, this is way outside of my scope. I don't know what you want to do or how you want to do it, but this is the situation. So laying things out before the Lord is so important. And then remembering that God is the one that's going to defend us and take care of us. And so how important that is to trust the Lord. And so that's kind of a brief recap, because God did, when we read through, when we're reading through, the battle belongs to who? The Lord, right? So how important that is to remember that God's the one that's going to fight our battles for us and to trust the Lord. You remember, even in times where we really want to take vengeance, we know in Romans it tells us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. In other words, give God space and room to work and to deal with things. We're not to take it upon ourselves, but we're to let God do. Now, that doesn't mean we're not engaged in a battle. We are caught between two points, right? So we live in a battle zone, a war zone, so to speak, spiritually speaking. That's somewhat unavoidable. But we have to remember we're already more than conquerors in the Lord. How can that be, more than, if you've conquered, you're a conqueror. How can you be more than a conqueror? It's because we're fighting from victory. We already know the end of all of this. And so just during this lifetime, we're in this battle zone where we're caught in the tension of two points, And so I thought it was good counsel that we got from the Word to just lay things out before the Lord and let God care for us. As his children, we know that he's going to defend us and take care of us. And we just have to trust. It's a matter of faith, isn't it, really, to let the Lord have those things in our lives and to fight for us. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, so now whenever you're reading Isaiah or you're seeing things about Isaiah, it's directly connected to this time period. And so when you're reading it, you can see there's these, so in chapter 38, verses 1 through 22 is really this portion of scripture and everything that happened with Hezekiah at this moment. So it's definitely recorded a few different times over in the scripture, but it's interesting from the different perspectives that you get it. But Isaiah was the prophet, the son of Amoz, and he went to him and said to him, so the king is rules over the people and gets engaged in the battles and the warfare with the people and is kind of leading from a political standpoint as a monarchy, as a ruler. And then there were the priests and there were the prophets, right? So there were the people that also, doesn't mean that he wasn't a godly guy, because they weren't always, but Hezekiah happened to be, remember, he knocked down all the high places. Hezekiah was a good king. But this gets interesting as we read this. It says that, thus says the Lord. This is, now the prophet goes to the king. He's very sick. He's kind of nearing to death in that sense, it says. And he says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, this would indicate that this is some kind of a divine sickness in the sense of God's fully aware of what's happening, sends the prophet, hey, just let him know that he's got to get some stuff put in order and because he's going to die. And so he's aware of this. He knows this is happening. In verse 2, it says, "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight.'" Now, this latter part of it, "And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Hezekiah wasn't ready, not just from the sense of, it seems like he wasn't settled, doesn't it? That he wasn't settled and ready to just, to physically pass and to spiritually move on. He doesn't seem like he was ready for that. And so he then goes on. It happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. So he's left the king's house. He's walking out. And before he gets really very far away, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs," a clump or lump, mine says lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So it's interesting because you kind of have something that's an interesting thing to think through. You have this clear awareness of something that's happening to Hezekiah physically, and that he sends the prophet to let him know, hey, you're going to die, you know? So God's aware of this. God's, you know, basically, it's in that sense divine understanding that he's going to pass from this sickness. So that's one aspect of it. But then you have also, in verse 7, God doing a divine healing in the situation. God touches him and heals him. This gets interesting as we go along. Hezekiah, it basically says in that portion of Isaiah that he kind of was like, you know, I think in the King James Version, it kind of talks like he was chirping like a bird. You know, he was just kind of really kind of distraught over this situation. He wasn't comfortable with the fact that he was leaving the earth, you know, in that sense. He wasn't ready to go for whatever reason. He wasn't ready to go. And so understandable, you know, to ask that that he be touched and stuff. But as we go on, this gets very interesting in this portion of Scripture. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" Now, God's, you know, healed him. He puts this lump of figs on him. He's healed. But this is very important. He's not questioning God's ability to do a divine touch, and he's not questioning God's healing of him. What he's looking for is a confirmation regarding that. And I think that's very different, isn't it? So you have something in your body. It's a cancerous thing. You pray. You really believe the Lord has touched and healed. I would always encourage someone to go to their doctor, do the x-rays, and get that confirmed. What a blessing. Because it's going to blow the doctor's minds. It's going to, you know, it's important to get that confirmation. So all he's saying is I want to know that I know that this is the Lord that's doing this, right? So, I mean, I think that's a reasonable request. Do you think that's reasonable? So he's not doubting God doing this. He's just asking for, hey, I want a confirmation that this is the Lord that's at work in the midst of this. And so he goes on and says, then as Isaiah said, "This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. He shall, so that he's going to, this healing is from the Lord, and he's going to, you know, make sure that you're aware that this is from the Lord. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward?" This is basically talking about a sundial, right? So they used a sundial. You guys, you all seen a sundial? Most of you know what a sundial is and what it looked, you know, like, looks like. Keith, you guys used to use these, didn't you? No, I'm just kidding. That's what happens when you're one of the older ones in the group, isn't it? You know, that's just that's what goes on. But we actually had a sundial in our yard as a kid, you know. But you watch a sundial, and you know it's geared by the shadow that it casts, right? And you can tell time by the shadow that it casts. And so he says, well, you know, can it move on its own? You know, the sundial doesn't move, right? And so he says, shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. He's kind of talking rhetorically. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. He says, man, if it moved forward, whatever. But man, if it went back for sure, that's the Lord. Only the Lord could cause that. That's kind of that's his perspective. You know, it's maybe moving it by 45 minutes to an hour is basically what that amounts to. So Isaiah, the prophet, cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. So basically, God just revealed and said, hey, you know, I'm going to affirm this or confirm this for you, that I'm the one at work. So I see a difference, and this is just from myself. I see a difference between fleecing, you know, putting a fleece out. I see a difference between putting a fleece out and asking this confirmation personally. I see a difference in the idea of God said, go in and take the land, right? But then they were so uncertain about all that, they were the ones that really requested to do the 12 spies when you go on and read about it. And they, you know, they were told to go in and possess the land. And they were to go in and possess the land by faith, right? That was how they were to go in and do it, possess the land by faith. But then, you know, they're so gripped with fear and uncertainty that they want to send the spies out. God says, well, you know, I'm obviously, we're human, so to try and fathom exactly how God is going to process this, I can't. But to the best of our ability, we just say, well, God, you know, figures, I think, hey, either way, I can accomplish this thing, whether there's 12 spies that go out or not. They're going to come back. They're going to see the land's a good land. They're going to blah, 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 you know. But what happens, remember, they come back with 10 spies have a horrible report. 2 spies have a good report. And we remember the whole story of going across the land. They couldn't enter in because of this, the doubt and the fear. Well, I don't think this was a doubting situation. It was more of, hey, I just want to know that this is God that's doing this, you know, that God's the one that's in control of my life and that this is happening. Now, as we read on in verse 12, at that time, Berodach, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So now he's heard about this illness. This is where it gets sticky. So he hears about this illness. He sends this gift and kind of a little bit of a delegate group, you know, along to meet up with Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was attentive to them. So basically, he's kind of impressed by this. Wow, this is cool. You know, these guys came all the way from Babylon. They heard I was sick, and this is really cool. So he was really, you know, kind of enthralled with this, you know, and that he's got these guys coming to hang out with him. Notice what he did. And he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So he just opens up, check this out, you know, look at this, woo, you know, I mean, he's just, you know, we have to read on. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, hey, I'm adding that part. What did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Oh, Hezekiah said, oh, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, well, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. It's kind of a judgment, isn't it? Kind of, I would say it specifically is a judgment. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you and whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Now, there's a couple ways you could go with this. One way is that, wow, good for you, Hezekiah. You've come up with some kind of a positive take on this, and that's awesome. You know, I think that's a wonderful way to view it, but and maybe that's part of it. But if we took this in the context of everything that's being said from the very beginning, of he's freaked out about his own death, and he's pleading with God, hey, don't, I'm not ready to go. I understand the idea of, hey, I've got things to do still, because we're all going to feel like that, right? That we've got things to do still. And we should feel that way, especially as believers. Hey, there's more we could do, you know? I think everyone has some sense of that. But there still should be a peace knowing that, hey, God's in control, and I'm comfortable with, you know, the Bible says that our days are marked. Each one of our days are marked, and they're determined by God. And he's pleading to extend them. And then here he goes, and in this part of this time of extension, now he's shown them all the treasury of all they have, and now they want it. They see it, and they want it. And then kind of to think it through a little further in verse 19, you know, he's kind of just saying, hey, well, you know, that was a mistake. That sounds like a fair judgment. But thank God that's not going to happen while I'm alive. I mean, that's what it kind of sounds like, doesn't it? Now, do you think this is a wise way to run a home? Do you think this is a wise way to run a country? Leaving everybody, every descendant saddled with all kind of debt and obligation and potential impending doom? Do you think that's a good way to run a nation? Or you think that's a good way to, you know, care for a family? I don't know. It doesn't seem like a very wise thing to do. And to take that posture doesn't seem very wise, does it? Well, may we hear what the Spirit would say to us regarding these things. In Matthew 10:16, there it says, we are to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. So, wise as serpents. And I don't know, maybe all of you have contemplated this. I love to contemplate things like that, you know. Yeah, huh. So what is the wisdom then of the serpent? Wise as a serpent. What does a serpent do? A serpent, one, has extreme patience. Have you ever watched a snake when it's hunting prey? It will lie absolutely perfectly still and extremely patient and wait for just the right moment to strike, right? That's the wisdom of the serpent, is the patience, right? So we're to be wise as serpents. And then it goes on and concludes. It says, and yet gentle as doves, in the fact that we're not waiting to lash out. We're not waiting to strike out. We're waiting patiently, but being gentle in the conclusion. It's a real interesting thing. Hezekiah made a big mistake. He didn't execute wise judgment in this matter, did he? He wasn't wise. He wasn't patient. He didn't really get to know these people, you see. He didn't really develop a relationship that had an element of good trust. You know. I think transparency and being open and honest is a great policy. And I tell people, gosh, you can ask me anything. I can also decline to answer certain things if I choose. Right? But you can ask me anything. You know, I don't get offended easily about people, somebody asking me a question. But there has to be an understanding that I'm not obligated to you know, disclose everything, all of my business, just like I wouldn't expect you to be. You know, I think there's an understanding. In our world today, it's like, yeah, I want to know all your business and you need to know none of mine. you know what I mean? It's kind of a funny little game that's played. You know, and I think it's best to just stay away from all that. Be an open person. Be a loving person. Be a kind and considerate person. But I think, and this is one of the things that's funny, I find myself in such a catch bin sometimes. I'm between these funny points of, you know, because we're fairly relaxed as far as how we approach not doctrine, but our attire or, you know, our clothing or our general, you know, demeanor about certain things. We really want to be relaxed and have a pleasant interaction. But then sometimes what goes with that is if someone's not around, and then I don't see them for a couple of weeks, and then I call them, most of the time I get the, well, hey, listen, I just had some stuff to do, man. Everything's cool. I'm not spiritually. Everything's cool. You'll see me again. It's not a problem. You know, oh, whoa, okay, no problem. I just call and touch base with you, make sure you're okay, man. You know. So then you back off. So you just kind of lay back a little bit. You don't, you know, overly, you know, get you know, try and say too much. And then the flip side, you're accused of the flip side. Well, I guess nobody cares, you know. Well, what do you want? You know, either, you know, it's darned if you do, darned if you don't sometimes in those situations. And it's very challenging to navigate that. You know, well, I needed prayer. I was sick and I needed prayer and nobody prayed for me. Well, did you read what James said? I'm not a mind reader. No one here around here, your brothers and sisters around you in Christ aren't mind readers. So what are you supposed to do? It says that you are supposed to seek out. Remember how it says you're to seek out? That whole idea of you know, trying to gauge that and understand what. Do you find that to be true, even as just part of the body of Christ? I mean, you know, where is that line that we you know, step over and we're getting up into somebody's biz? You know what I mean? And I know it should be much more open than that. It would be nice, but it doesn't always go like that. So it's a constant navigating this. So what I think, I'm giving you my conclusion of that matter. Grace being extended one to another goes a long, long way. And what I mean by this is if we operate in love, the Bible says love does not presume evil. So in other words, love isn't thinking that someone calling to check up on me is based on a guilted intent. You see what I mean? Love shouldn't think that way. So where's the burden lie? Do you get what I'm saying? Where does the burden lie? You know, it's if you've never given any reason for anyone to think that kind of stuff, people can conjure up all kinds of things in their own minds. But this is the thing. This is where this familiarity issue. Hezekiah was just jumped in with all both feet, and he didn't spend any time with wisdom to find out more about who these guys were. He could have sat down and fed them. He could have thanked them for the gift. He wasn't obligated to do all that he did. You see what I'm saying? Nor are you. Nor am I. What we are to do is to be loving one toward another. That's what we're to do. And so sometimes, you know, if I feel like, you know, I've contacted someone and maybe they feel like I've crossed this line of, hey, you know, you just, you know, whatever. And I say, oh, gosh, you know, hey, that's not my intent, just so we're perfectly clear. I just, you know, I don't know if you've wrecked your car. I don't know if you're deathly ill. I don't know anything. So I'm just touching base with you. I'm glad to know everything's, you're doing good. And, you know, God bless you. Pray with them. Roll on, you know. I think it's still better probably to err on that, you know, and take that chance. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage that. It's probably better just to err on that side of it, you know. But we've had many situations where we've even, you know, followed through, checked up on things, and we're told, yeah, hey, we're just doing this or we're just doing that. We just need fail. Okay, great. And then it's still, the table still turns. What can you do about that? I don't have any charge over that. And so I just let you know that these kind of things, you know, this familiarity thing and this type of stuff, we just, all we can do is operate with the best wisdom we have. Hezekiah crossed a line, didn't he? Too much, too soon, right? How many of you, would you think it would be wise, and I'd let you talk to some of the, you know, attorneys around that we know, and ask them if it would be wise to just drive down the street, or the person that came by that you know, knew that you weren't feeling well and dropped a meal off at your house, and you invite them in, and then you say, hey, look, you know, I'm just thinking about making you executor of my estate. Does anybody think that's a good idea? You know what I mean? You get what I'm saying? That's basically what he did. It's that level of familiarity. Does that make sense? You know, he basically, somebody did something nice for him, and he's like, hey, yeah, look at this, you know. This is what we got going, and check out the gold over here. And, it's just like, of course, you know, and especially when there is the world and the church as a believer, and then, you know, you got to be careful anyway, but you got to really be careful when it gets like that, right? Does that make sense? So you can kind of see it from a real practical, maybe a more modern vantage point. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written? Now, so that tunnel exists to this day. We got to see kind of where it was, but we didn't go really through Hezekiah's tunnel. But Hezekiah tunneled all the way through the, you know, like underneath the temple, you know, mount, remember, up there, and it goes all the way underneath, and you can hike through it. Pardon me, I think when we were there this last time, there was too much water running through it. They had enough rain and stuff, and there was enough moisture that, but most of the time you have to wade, and it's maybe knee deep, but if you go, it could get pretty deep because a lot of water runs through it, and it goes into these cisterns from... Anyway, so that was one of his big things that he did. It was really an awesome thing. All of these are they not written in the Chronicles of the King of Judah. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 50 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Boy, that's quite a name. That sounds like somebody that should have been in a beach blanket bingo movie or something. Hephzibah. And he did, evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nation whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Look at what he did. He almost did everything in reverse of what his dad had done. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So he's totally into all the astronomy stuff, and he worshipped everything. And he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So he starts putting all these little idols up and all this stuff up inside, you know, the temple and in the temple area, you know, worshiping all these false idols. Also, he made, in verse 6, his sons passed through the fire, practiced soothsaying. So sons passed through the fires. Remember the arms of Molech? You know, they heat them up to red hot, and they put their sons on and their daughters on it and kill them. So that's what that's speaking of. Soothsaying, used witchcraft and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah, and he made that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So, I mean, you know, in other words, he completely violated the sanctity, you know, of the temple and the worship that was there. He completely, totally violated it. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers. So he says, you know, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make their feet, the feet of Israel, wander any more from which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful, this is very important, only if they are careful to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But, verse 9, they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, do you remember why those nations were dispossessed from the land as Israel was going in to take the land? It was really an act of mercy because they were so wicked and perverse in all their practices that they were slowly but surely destroying themselves. And because they were slowly but surely destroying themselves, it was an act of mercy to have the children of Israel go in and eradicate them because they were that wicked and perverse. Think about that. I mean, how wicked and perverse is it that it has to be to where God says, man, this just can't go on any longer. You know what? Maybe we're not too far off from seeing just where that line is. Because when the Lord steps back, what is he doing? So simultaneously, you know, two things happen simultaneously. The trumpet sound of the Lord, trumpet of God sounds, and the Lord descends, raptures, that we just comes for us. The church is raptured, taken up, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be gathered together with them, right? And we go be with the Lord. And what does that trigger? All of a sudden, the clock starts again right then. That second, the clock starts again, and now all of a sudden, the tribulation, the seven-year, the last week, the 70th week of Daniel, triggers, it goes, starts going. And what is happening during that seven-year period of time, according to, you know, Daniel's prophecies, according to Revelation, according to Ezekiel, what is it, according to Jesus, you know, in the Gospels, what is it that's happening? God is judging a Christ-rejecting world, a world that is self-destructing. All of us know, as Christians, that that's what we were doing. Remember? Sin, because of sin, we were self-destructing apart from God. That's what the sin nature does. It just slowly but surely, we're ruining our lives. We're killing ourselves, basically, until ultimately we perish, right? Without the Lord. God steps in. God gives us the newness of life. We're born again. We now have life everlasting, but it's a life worth living and on into eternity, you know, because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, these people were dispossessed, and think of how bad it must have been, how this the sins of Manasseh, that it seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. I just said that so you could get a graphic understanding of, wow, how bad this must have really been. And the kind of practice this must have been going on in and around the temple, in and around all the high places again, and the perversity that was going on. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with idols. Therefore, just thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both ears will tingle. I mean, it's just like, no, that can't be so. I mean, this is radical. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'll just wipe it clean, you know. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. And this is why, verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and all the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name, Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways his father had walked and served the idols and his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he'd done, are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now Josiah was a good king, and we'll get into him next time because there's a couple things that we want to talk about that are very important. As much as we all like Hezekiah for all the good that he did, because we really do, I do. Hezekiah instituted, you know, God really used him to spring out some revival, restore some, you know, good worship practice, and really did some great stuff. But there are some things that are interesting, some things that we might want to note before we go our way this evening. Simple things, but profound things. It is interesting. In his extension of years that he pled with God about, and God gave him 15 more years, what were some of the things that happened? The tunnel was cool for the cisterns, you know, of water. Okay, that's cool. We'll give him... That's a credit. Good. Way to go. But when you look at the big picture of what he did that triggered and it was going to bring about this, you know, ultimate kind of a judgment, was the mistake he made in revealing all the treasuries of the kingdom. And that happened in his extension of years. Would you notice also with me, how old was Manasseh when his dad, Hezekiah, had died and he began to reign? So that would mean something, right? He is someone, really, who should have never been born, in a sense. Interestingly enough. So he's born now, conceived and born during that 15-year period of time as well. This leads us to something to think about. You know, there is this element of permissive will that God allows something to, you know, he permits it. You know, we've asked. This is something that I think it's a technicality, but I think it's a very important one. Nowhere in this do we read Hezekiah saying, "Lord, you know, well, let's go back to a better example. Let's go use Jesus first as the example and say, how did Jesus deal with extreme difficult scenario at roughly 33 years old?" Exactly. He pled with the Lord. He said, if there's any other way, you know, than the cross, if there's any other possible solution to this difficult situation, If there's any other way, you know, great. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. And the difficult matter had to be done. Now, I don't think Jesus was scared of dying. I don't think he was fearful of any of that. He was eternal. He came from eternity. He's in eternity. He's going to live. He just lived in space and time in a body like ours and lived with some of the confines of all that. But I don't even think that the physical death and the pain of all that was what was his issue. The thing that I think was that he had never, ever, for a split second of anything, ever been had broken fellowship with the Father. But the Father, for that brief moment in time, has to turn away from the sin as the judgment of sin is being placed on the cross on his Son. Jesus, for that just that split moment of time, you know, what that looks like or how that plays out in eternity, that's all in the mind and heart of God. But I think that's all Jesus would be extremely distraught over is any type of a breach in his fellowship, because it's constant. It was constant, you know. To have that kind of interest in our relationship with the Lord, one. But his plea was, not my will, but your will be done. I don't read that anywhere in this. I see God, the Father, just kind of, you know, yielding, willingly yielding in a permissive way to Hezekiah's request. And I look at the outcome of what had happened. I mean, look at how Manasseh, this son that was born during that time period, look at the wickedness that transpired that he brought in during this extension of time. So was the extension of time a good thing? Or would it have been maybe better just to say, Lord, you know, gosh, I got a lot to do. I'd like to stay as long as you can have me stay, but man, your will be done. So if you look at James chapter 4, James 4, verse 13. We'll be getting to this pretty soon and teaching on this pretty soon, but just for the sake of kind of taking a quick look at it. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. So say, you know, good business idea, great business plan, or great idea, good for you. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, sometimes, isn't it when you read sometimes the scriptures, it's kind of stark. You know, it's just kind of, I don't mean inappropriately matter of fact, but it's kind of matter of fact. You know, our life is termed oftentimes in Scripture as a vapor. Why? Because we're barely, yours and my life at 100-year span, if you had this timeline of all eternity, we're barely a pencil dot on there, you know? I mean, in the scope of the magnitude, your life matters, my life, our lives matter. I'm not diminishing the value of your life or my life, but what I'm saying is how quickly, so what do you, watch is boil water on the stove. The steam just kind of goes up and, you know, it's just, and it just kind of vanishes, right? Well, that's kind of the idea he's given of this vapor. It's so quick. It happens so fast. And it starts and concludes so quickly. And he says, for what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? He said, knowing that your life is not something that you really even have that much charge over, really, what should you say? Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. God willing, you know? This is our desire. This is what we believe God's purpose, and this is what we're really shooting for. But this is subject to God's will. Now, in yours and my world, in our minds, sometimes that's, in our daily life, sometimes that's hard to, that's not the accepted norm within our society, right? That's not, you map this out, you do this, and and that's how it's supposed to go. Well, I found most of the time it doesn't go that way. You know, most of the time it just doesn't go quite like that. There's always variables, aren't there? There's always things that can happen, things that can go on. So isn't it better to say, if the Lord wills, hey, this is what we really desire to see. I don't think, oftentimes you ever get there's those that would say, well, that's kind of a cop-out, right? You know, that's kind of a, you know, you're excusing something. I don't think so. I think it's a good way to live. But now, he says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Basically saying, oh, well, we're going to be able to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to, you know, and not giving God room to work in it. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, knowing this, that we need to be mindful that God's in control. Hezekiah, what would have been said or done had he said that? I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. But oftentimes, God, when he speaks, does speak his will, don't you think? You know, he doesn't speak uselessly. He's not a God that's trite and, you know, whimsical. You know, he says what he means and he means what he says. You know, so it's kind of, sometimes there's an understanding of a situation, and you would pray that God would intervene. But you know, you and I don't always know what God's doing and why God has things be the way some things are. And sometimes it's best to just let God be God. Now, that leads me to a conclusion. I don't know is sometimes what I'm left with. And oftentimes, the desire is to be more assured of something, but we don't always know. We don't know why God's allowed certain things to be the way they are, what his purpose is in that. But my place is to find peace with the Lord and be content with God in whatever the situation might be, as best as we're able, you know, to just be at peace and be content. So I just see the folly kind of, or the outcome of superimposing our will upon God's will. And throughout the scriptures, when we note these things, when we come across them from time to time, you will note the same thing. It's not really good. It's better to let God's will be the one that's done and to be okay with that. So somebody comes and has a need, and we pray, you know, we want God's healing touch. We believe that the Lord's able to do that. They're in the midst of getting, you know, some treatments or something for a cancer, let's say, and you know, they're going through their therapy. We're praying, we're believing God's best for it. To me, if God uses some figs, which was a normal, that was a normal mode of medicine at that time for them. If God wants to use, you know, some figs, great. If God wants to use chemotherapy, great. If God wants to touch and eradicate something, great. If God wants to take somebody home, great. That's God's decision, isn't it? You know, really, I think sometimes we just don't want to interfere on the level of what might be his will. So this is why. I don't think it's a cop-out of a lack of faith to say, Lord, because like I pray a lot of times for people to be touched and healed, and I believe God to do it. I also know that God is sovereign. God can choose to do what he wants to do, how he wants to do, and I don't know all that God knows. Do you think Manasseh came as a surprise to God? See, I don't think that's a surprise to God. Do you think he knows Hezekiah well enough to know that Hezekiah is going to open up and show the keys to the kingdom? You know what I mean? I think God knows that. So I just don't think those are good things to ponder and contemplate when we're praying and looking for God to do. Let's make sure we're allowing God room to work and move the way he might want to, though, as well. Not superimposing our will on his will. This is the thing. I don't know all that God knows about things. None of us do. We don't know what God knows. So I think when we're praying, God, you know what? You know what's best. We would ask for this. We know you're able. We know you're capable of doing this. But Lord, we would ask that your will ultimately be done. We want to be comfortable with how you want to move, with the way you want to move, what you want to do. If we don't, we're going to start trying to force and superimpose our will on God's will. And I think, isn't that constantly the battle zone? You know, of allowing God's will to be done or me, because one of the things that we have is we're self-determinant, right? I mean, that's one of the things. We're made in the similitude of God. God is self-determinant, and that's one of the things that we're made in the likeness of. But what's godly is to yield that over to God. So when it says to be a living sacrifice, like we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when we read about being a living sacrifice, that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about yielding our will to his perfect will, giving that up and giving that over to the Lord. A lot to think about, a lot to contemplate on that type of a deal, because, you know, it can get, you know, you can get into a lot of situations, you know, because you get into all kinds of second guessing, woulda, coulda, shouldas, you know, all that stuff of, well, what about this? What about that? I didn't think this. Well, you know, all that. You can't get too worked up about any of it. God's gracious and good. You know, he knows we're just dumb kids sometimes, you know. I mean, he loves us and he knows that about us. And so, you know, I really take all this stuff very seriously, but I don't take myself too seriously, if that makes sense. You know, you've got to be able to remember what it reads in 1 John, that we want to be wise you know, where he kind of talks about not, even if our hearts condemn us, you know, God's bigger than our hearts, you know. God knows all things. He's bigger than our hearts. Because sometimes our own hearts, and we'll just condemn ourselves, you know. But God's bigger than that. And so you ultimately end up yielding those thoughts and those feelings over to the Lord and to his will and say, gosh, you know what, Lord? You know, I feel condemned over all this, but God, you're bigger than all that. And man, that's such a great thing, isn't it? And that there's no mistake that you and I can make that God isn't bigger than that mistake. I just think that's so great to know. That allows us a lot of peace and a lot of room, because we're going to make mistakes in judgment and thoughts and things. We're going to make mistakes in some things, but God's bigger than all of that. Father, we do thank you that you are bigger than all those things, and we thank you as we look at Hezekiah and the situation. We know ultimately that you allow the nation of Babylon to come and take them captive. We know that Daniel and his buddies got hauled off into captivity. Many others, and during that time, Lord, you still were maintaining this group of people, just like you did for 2,000 years prior to 1948. No other people group on the face of this earth have ever been able to maintain an identity as a people group without a homeland, except for the nation Israel. They surely are your chosen people. We acknowledge that, Lord. And we are so thankful to be grafted in to the family as Gentiles, grafted into the family of God because of the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. And Lord, we want to be like you and ask that, Father, your will be done. You've given us that model, that kind of outline for prayer. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we thank you for that, and we just pray that that would be our heart. Help us to learn and grow as we get challenged by these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.